The title of the sermon this evening is Encounters in the Book of Acts. If you want to go ahead and turn to the Book of Acts, I'll be with you there shortly. The scripture that was read this evening, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, this is the marching orders of the church. Amen? This is what Jesus gave to his apostles primarily and secondarily to the church. I mean, this is what the whole purpose of the basis of Christianity is. To save souls and then to go out and bring others in. To take people who are living in sin, people who are not like we are, people who are different, people who are involved in from the most moral good person you could think of to the most the person living in the ditch, as they say, or the person who's out here engaged in riotous living. It doesn't matter who it is. We're all in need of God's grace. You see, it's by grace that we're saved. As Paul said in Ephesians 2, by grace are you saved through faith. It's by God's grace that men are saved. And this is what's so important for us to be able to get the gospel, to go out and take people who are living in sin, who are different from us, and to transform and mold their lives. That's what it's all about. And the gospel has the power to do that. And it's interesting, as Tom read from Mark 16 this evening, we need to understand something about this scripture. It says to go and preach the gospel to every creature. He didn't say go out and convert every creature. Let me say that again. He says to go preach the gospel to every creature. He didn't say go you therefore and convert every creature. You see, we're going to be sadly mistaken if we think that, well, if we get the gospel to the whole world, they'll all be converted. Because that's just not true. I mean, Jesus said, this is not me speaking, this is what the Bible says in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, there's few there be that find the way. He said, wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. All these people that are living their life, and they're some of them are mixed up in false religion, some of them are not religious at all, but the majority of the world are going down that wide path. The road more traveled, I guess you could say. It's the road that's, just everybody else is doing it. And that's the mentality of the world. That's why they need somebody like us. They need Christians to come along and show them that there's more to life. There's dignity to your life. Because you're made in the image of God. You're made in the image of your Creator. And so therefore, we're going to see in the book of Acts, we're going to see some encounters that the apostles had with certain individuals. Sometimes it turned out where a great bulk of people were converted. They listened to the gospel. And it changed their lives. But that's not always how it turned out. And I'm not trying to get us down in the dumps tonight. I don't want you to leave saying, well, Brad said we couldn't convert anybody. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that the majority of people in this world, when they hear the truth, they might listen to what you're saying, but will they receive it? And by trust, obey. And the answer to that question is most people will not do that. And so therefore, we're going to see this in the book of Acts. Just to give us a little background on the book of Acts, we had Jesus in the Gospels. He was born of a virgin. He was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, Mary, his mother. And then we have him going about and doing good and preaching the gospel and giving the gospel to men and women. And as he did that, there was a time where he had to have a conversation with his disciples. And he had to let them know that I'm going away. There's going to be a time in the future where I'm not going to be with you. You see, every question that they had while he was on earth and every concern they had as they were going about preaching the gospel, they could just go to Jesus and say, why are you doing this? Can you explain this to us? Teach us how to pray or so on. But you see, there would be a time when he would be going away. And they had all kind of problems with this because in John chapter 13 through 17, he's having this conversation. And as he's explaining this, Peter said, why can't I go with you now? I'll die for you now. I want to go where you're going, Lord. And Thomas and Philip and the different apostles, they just couldn't conceive of what he was talking about. He's saying, I'm going away. But you see, he was referring to the fact that he would be dying on the cross. And he would die and be buried and rise again. He'd ascend back to the Father. Now, whenever he did that, he promised the apostles, he said, I'm going to send the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, to help guide you into truth. All the truth. Did you ever think about the fact that whenever Jesus, when he ascended back to the Father, and he sent the Spirit, that the Spirit would be interpreting the meaning of the cross? I mean, John 15, 26 and 27 said, ye shall bear witness of me, talking about the apostles, and the Spirit shall bear witness also. In other words, everything the apostles said and everything that they taught to people would be confirmed by miracles. So you have the witness of the apostles, who were eyewitnesses, and then you had the witness of the Spirit, confirmed by miracles. Now, if it hadn't have been for the Spirit to come on the day of Pentecost, they wouldn't have been able to interpret the meaning of the cross. They would have known that, yes, Jesus came and he did something that was very worthy. He died for the sins of the world, but how do we appropriate this? How do we obtain forgiveness of sins? And that's what they're preaching in the book of Acts. And so we see where Jesus tells them in Luke chapter 24 to go and tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. Acts chapter 1, we have the 120 waiting in Jerusalem, just like the Lord said. Acts chapter 2, it says the day of Pentecost was fully come. They were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. It filled all the house where they were sitting. There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And so here we have exactly what Jesus said. Go and be in the city of Jerusalem. And we need to also remember that it says the day of Pentecost. Pentecost was basically one of the three main feast days. All the male Jews in Judaism, they all had to be in Jerusalem for three times a year. And it was the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Passover, and the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. And this was one of those feasts. Now, we have certain holidays today, such as like the 4th of July and different holidays, where each year it might fall on a different day, right? Like one year it may fall on Wednesday, the next year it may fall on Friday or whatever. But Pentecost was not like that. It always fell on the first day of the week, 50 days exactly after the Passover. Seven Sabbaths plus one, and that was the first day of the week. And so that right there settles it as to when we are to gather together and assemble on the first day of the week. But I digress. So we have here the people on the day of Pentecost, and Peter's going to point out to them. Now remember, these are the same people that were responsible for having Jesus go to the cross. Now the Romans did it, but the Jews egged them on. They were responsible directly for sending Jesus to the cross. And so we see here that Peter's going to, the Spirit comes on them. Everybody thinks that they're drunk and everything like that. But Peter says in verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted his voice and said unto them, you men of Judea and all you that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken as you suppose, saying it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now Peter, he basically says, he doesn't speculate as to about what this is. He said, this is that. I mean, how much more plain could you get? And that's what we need in the pulpits today in the churches of Christ. We need preachers who are going to give the plain message, the simple gospel of truth. And that's what he's doing. He said, look, this is what this is. You know the Bible. You know the Old Testament. You know what Joel prophesied. And this is that which was spoken by Joel. So basically, he goes through and he explains that Jesus was crucified and he was buried and rose again. And the fact that they were the ones that crucified him. You come down to verse 36. He says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. I mean, this had to be pretty shocking. I mean, this had to be disturbing, right? I mean, when we preach the gospel today, we need to understand that the first part of that is getting people to see where they're at. We have to get people to understand that they are not good. There is no good people. There are people that are sin. People are engaged in sin. And whenever they've engaged in sin, they've transgressed God's law. So preaching the gospel does not just involve positive preaching, as some would call it. We need more positive preaching today, is what they would say. But you see, part of the gospel is to help people see where they're at. If they don't see the need for the gospel, why would they want to be converted? I mean, what good is it going to do for us to say, well, you're okay, and this is the good news of the gospel? And isn't that great? And that's good. That is part of it. But we need to get people to understand that you are a transgressor of God's law. And Peter pointed that out. They were particularly transgressors of God's law. So did Peter get good results? Let's see. Verse 37, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They got the message. They understood. I mean, Peter got the point across. So, yes, there's the negative part of the gospel. There's the part that's going to point out your sin. And there's been times where I've been in the pew, and I thought the preacher was singling me out. But I realized that's not right. Because, you see, the gospel, it deals with every area of life. And if you're sitting in the pew one night, and I say something, and you think, well, he's singling me out, I promise you I'm not. I mean, there's going to be at some point, if I preach the gospel, the whole counsel of God, it's going to touch you in one way or another. It's going to get to your heart, especially if you're an honest person. And so Peter, yes, had to point out, you've done something wrong. You're not good. You can't do this by yourself. There's nothing we can do of our talents, of our achievements, no matter how impressing it may be to the world, to gain ourselves salvation and earn that salvation. The only way we get it is through the precious blood of the Son of God. And that's where forgiveness comes from. And that's what Peter said. Because whenever they would be baptized, in verse 38 he says, "Peter said to them, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins," or the forgiveness of sins, "and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." That means that whenever somebody's baptized into the death of Christ, that's where they contact that precious blood. You see, we're saved upon His merit and what He has done. We're not. When God looks through to us through Jesus, He can see us forgiven because He's looking at the merit of that blood. And this is exactly what Paul says in Ephesians 1, chapter 1, verse 7. He said, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace." And so, yes, we see here, this is some good reception going on. These are people that listen, and they didn't just listen. I mean, they listened, and they were ready to get to action. What should we do? How do we fix this? How do we become right in the sight of God? These are good, honest people here. And to show you that Peter got his message across and that they were receptive of it, and he did this the right way, he says in verse 41, "They that gladly received His word were baptized. And the same day there were added to them about 3,000 souls." That's a great story of success right there. Peter had to preach some hard stuff. He had to get on them a little bit. But you see, it turned out good because he also offered the other part. You don't have to get down about it. Jesus or God has provided a way to be saved through Jesus. And he offered that by repentance and baptism for forgiveness of sins. And it says when he did that, they gladly received it. They were glad to hear that. They welcomed that word. You see, whenever Peter said that, it threw it all in a different light. Especially when you've been convicted of your sin. That shows they had a good conscience. Whenever we're in the pew and the preacher's breaking forth the bread of life to us and there's things that are brought out, a sermon brings out some shortcoming in our life, how do we react to that? Do we gladly receive that word? This is not just for people who are lost. And I admit it's hard to receive things from the pulpit sometimes that are touching areas in your life where you need to improve. You know, whenever we look at our life in the light of the gospel, it's going to point out, it's like a mirror for the soul, as James said. When you go to the mirror and you look and you see your hair's all messed up and you got something in your teeth, are you just going to go on about your business and not try to fix it? If we're decent, we'll do something to try to fix it, right? Amen? And so that's exactly what the gospel does in a spiritual sense. It helps us to see our faults and thank God for it. I mean, if we went around and just thought, well, you know, I don't really need any improving. I've got it all figured out. I mean, we would be sticking our nose up and thinking that we're just everything in the world and the best thing that ever happened since sliced bread. But you know, God gave us the gospel to help us keep us humble and to keep us in check. And whenever the world sees that, they will realize that we are a truly different kind of people. And so we see here, this was a good reception. You know, Peter preached the gospel. He pointed out their sins, yes, but he also presented the other side. He presented the fact that there's hope. God doesn't expect you to handle that on your own. He doesn't expect you to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, which is a big theme today. And there's nothing wrong with that, I guess, in the work world or something, but that's that you can't do that with God. And so therefore, Peter was able to get the point across. Now, I want to look at some things from Acts chapter 6 and 7 where the reception was not so good. If you know anything about the book of Acts, and I'm sure y'all do, we know of a man named Stephen. He was a deacon, and he was the first martyr for the Christian faith. And it's amazing to me that, you know, this man was a deacon. And you got the apostles out here in the forefront in the book of Acts. They're preaching the gospel. They're on the forefront of the battle. But so is the deacon, this deacon here. And by his sermon, and I'm not going to go through the entire sermon, but you see some things by his sermon that he understood some things about the gospel that the apostles obviously didn't understand. And so therefore we see in Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 8, Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And so you got these people who are upset. He's already got them upset. He says, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they stubborn men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people. And so basically they're accusing Stephen of doing something that he didn't do. He's trying to preach the gospel. He is preaching the gospel. He's giving them what they need for eternal life. But yet they said, this man's trying to just overturn the law of Moses and turn our lives upside down, and we got to get rid of him. I mean, these are the religious people of the day. Really good examples, right? I mean, they hear the gospel preached and they're ready to stone this man. And so therefore we have the sermon of Stephen as he's caught on the carpet and he's going to defend himself. Acts chapter 7, Stephen says in verse 2, he said, men and brethren, fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and come into the land which I'll show thee. Stephen understands that God is not a God of geography. He's not limited to one place or the other. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses said to the people, he said, the Lord our God is one Lord. At this time, back in the Old Testament, they had all these pagan idolatrous gods. Now you just imagine, you've got all your gods, you've got this God that's a sun God, this one's a moon God, and this one's a God for this and that and everything else. I mean, you have to split your loyalty up to all these different gods. But Moses said, the God we serve, he is not like that. You have to serve him with your whole heart. You're going to have to serve him with everything that you are. You're going to have to give it all you've got. And he made that point to them. And that's exactly what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. God will not take second place in anybody's life. And he's not limited to any one geographical place. And that's what Stephen is trying to get them to see, because they put all this emphasis, the Jews put all this emphasis on Jerusalem and on the land of Canaan. And Stephen says, look, God appeared to Abraham when he was not in Canaan. And look how, because they put all this emphasis on Abraham. In John chapter 8, Jesus said, the truth, you shall know it, and it shall make you free. They said, we don't need to be freed. Abraham is our father. But Jesus said, he's trying to get the point across that the only real bondage that this world has ever known is sin. It's even worse than the Egyptian bondage they were in the Old Testament. And so therefore we see that God, Stephen understands that God's not limited to one certain area. Then we come down into verse 11, and he's speaking about Joseph being down in Egypt. He says, now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, so you've got all the people, all of Joseph's relatives, Jacob, and all them back in Israel, in Canaan. But you see, Joseph is in Egypt. And if you look on a map, you see how far away Egypt is from Canaan. And Stephen's making the point that this is where the salvation is going to come from. And at that second, verse 13, and at that second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him, and all his kindred, 75 souls. So Jacob went down into Egypt and died there, and our fathers, and were carried over into Sichem and laid up in the sepulcher of Abraham, that Abraham bought for the sum of money of the sons of Emor, the father of Sichem. So basically, he's making the point. God is not limited to Canaan. He's trying to show these people who are hanging on to the law of Moses, who are doing everything they can to just backbite against the truth. He's trying to show them that God is universal. God is wants every man saved. And he's a universal God. He's the God of the Israelites. He's the God of the pagan out here who turns to him and does what he says. And so therefore we're going to see, as he points out more here, he basically gets to the point to where they're convicted of sin. Now, you remember back in Acts chapter 2, it says they were cut to the heart and said, "What shall we do?" That's a good reaction, right? Let's see how the reaction is here. Now, I will say this. It seems that Stephen, he gets pretty down and dirty here as far as his preaching. He gets down to the point. He says in verse 51, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it?" Now note verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. It's sounding a lot like Acts 2, right? "And they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when they had said this, he fell asleep." This is an amazing account of a man who was a deacon. But you see, who was out in the forefront of the battle at this point? This was a deacon, not the apostles. Where are they at? They're in the background at this point. They should be out there on the forefront, but here is Stephen, and he's the first one to shed light on the comfort of death as a Christian. He looked up and saw the Son of God. I don't know what all may be involved with that in the vision here, but I know that this is inspired, and this is what happened. I mean, when we think about death, we need to understand that it's just better on the other side. Paul talked about many times, or he talked about in his epistles, the fact that there were enemies. And he said, if they send me on, if they kill me, they ain't doing nothing but sending me on home. He said, I'm in a strait betwixt two. I'm in a narrow place between two, wanting to stay here and preach the gospel to you. And look, I want to stay on this earth. I've got things I want to do myself. I want to get the gospel out to more people. And I want to be blessed more in this life. And Paul wanted to too. But he said, if you send me on, you're just making it better. It's better on the other side. I mean, that's how much faith he had. And Stephen had that same kind of faith. So we see here in Acts chapter 2, there was a good, they received the word gladly. Acts chapter 7, they weren't so glad. And basically, this event right here caused a pretty big change because everybody was scattered. At this point, they were scattered out preaching. And that's what we're going to see in Acts chapter 8 and 9. Now, in Acts chapters 8 and 9, we're going to see the conversion of Saul. Verse 1 of Acts chapter 8, "Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were scattered abroad throughout the regions of Samaria, except the apostles." So basically, you've got all these people, these disciples who have been converted back in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 5. there's so much persecution brought on that they had to get out of town. They basically had to go out, get away from all of it. The heat was that bad. And so therefore, we're going to see the conversion of Saul. In Acts chapter 9, verse 1, I read, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they be men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near to Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Now, basically what he means when he says to kick against the pricks, I used to wonder what that was. Basically, the animals that they'd use back at this time to plow and stuff like that, they would use these goads, these sharp, like spear kind of top weapon, or not a weapon, but just a tool, an instrument. And sometimes the animal would kick back against it, just being stubborn, like a stubborn as a mule, as they would say. And so basically, that's what God is saying about Saul. I mean, at this time, and the reason it says that it was hard for him to do that, because he was witnessing the death of Stephen. He witnessed Stephen getting martyred. Yet he saw the attitude of Stephen, who said, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." I mean, what kind of person? That's so unnatural. And that's how we're supposed to be with our enemies. That's what Jesus said, to love our enemies, to do good for them, to pray for them. These people are in the middle of killing Stephen, and yet he says, "Lord, don't lay this sin to their charge. They're doing it in ignorance." And Saul, at that time, seeing that, I'm sure that made quite an impact upon him. I mean, when he saw that, I'm sure that he questioned his whole life. Because he had to be thinking, something's not right. Something is wrong with my way of looking at things here. Something is wrong with my philosophy. And so Jesus said, it's hard for you to go against what you know, what you see clearly before your eyes. That something's not right about that. Then he says in verse 6, "And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said to him, Rise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." This right here, incidentally, is a flies in the face of what they call being saved by the sinner's prayer or faith alone. This says, Paul said, what must I do? In other words, there's some kind of action that he needs to engage in to be saved. And if you look over in Acts chapter 22, or listen to what he says in Acts chapter 22, in recounting this very event, Ananias told him what to do. In verse 16, he says, "Now why tarriest thou? Arise, be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And so therefore we see that Saul of Tarsus, he did this. He obeyed what the Lord told him. And I missed something here. It's also interesting to note in, let's see, verse 7, he says in Acts chapter 9, he says, "The men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither did eat or drink." I mean, do you think Paul was probably praying at this time? I mean, if he could be saved by faith alone or prayer, I mean, this would be the time to do it. And then it says in verse 10, "There was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I am here. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prays." Now, that says right there that he was praying. So if he could be saved by a sinner's prayer, this was the time for it to happen. Verse 12, and has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in, putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests, to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles. And so therefore, in verse 17, Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way, as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received his sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And I mean, this is the right attitude. It took a lot more, it seems, than some people, but Saul of Tarsus, as you would formerly know him, got the message. I mean, he finally realized that these people are preaching the truth. They are not acting like I am living, as a selfish, proud Pharisee. He saw a stark contrast between his life and these people who are called Christians. And so we've seen tonight some people who have had the gospel preached to them. Some of them received it gladly. Some of them didn't. Don't get down on yourself if you're ever talking to somebody about the gospel and they are not ready right away to obey. It takes patience with people. And I've been on some door-knocking campaigns before, and I'll tell you, it's, you know, sometimes, I'm not saying to give up on people, but you can talk to somebody for so long, and when it's evident that they're not going to listen to what you're saying, you probably just need to shake the dust from your feet and move on. And that doesn't mean you're giving up. It just means that for right now, they're not ready. And if you do that, you know, one day somebody might come along and pick up where you left off and convert that person. And that's the way you got to look at it. You can't beat yourself up about talking to people about the gospel and them not responding right away. I mean, it takes patience. And especially with door knocking, would you rather sit there for 30 minutes talking to somebody who's sitting there like talking to a tree or not on a log and they're not listening to you, when there's somebody probably right down the street who is wanting to listen to you and gladly receive the word and potentially be saved? We got to work smarter, not harder, when it comes to saving souls. So I hope some of these things I've said tonight can help us in our faith and about preaching the gospel and how people receive it, some people are different. You know, sometimes it takes more patience, and sometimes people are ready to go. Some people hear it, and they're ready to obey the gospel. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, which I assume we all are, but if you're not, the gospel plan of salvation is made clear in the Bible. It's by repentance, confession, and baptism. This is God's plan for those who are outside of Christ, those who are not saved, to be in a right relationship with God.